Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 134. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and today we'll be looking at Genesis 35 and the first 15 verses in an episode entitled The Return to Bethel. I'm happy to be here again with you for this episode as we continue our series through Genesis, and we have with us now for the second time, he was introduced to you back in episode 134, as we started on the book of Ruth, to Andrew Miller. Hello, Andrew.
Hey, Mark. Great to be here, and I enjoyed hearing what you had to say about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, so I'm looking forward to this one.
Well, we'll probably have a reference or two back to that episode as well. Andrew is a pastor in central Pennsylvania. He is the regional home missionary of the Central Pennsylvania. What is the official title of it?
Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania.
Thank you. The Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And good to have him here. If you have not listened to episode 133, go back and do so. You'll be really encouraged by what Andrew has to present in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, which on their surface are not encouraging, but yet the gospel is seen through and through. Well, today we look at Genesis chapter 35, and as we do so, you can open your Bibles to it. I'm not going to read the whole passage right up front, but we encourage you to do so before we begin. Also, remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. And you can go online to reformedforum.org and find there the various podcasts that are available. Of course, Christ the Center, which is produced weekly and has been for several years, as well as some of the courses that are offered, books that are coming out, and you can find all of those resources there on the website. But in Genesis 35, we have the back again portion of Jacob's journey. He's coming back now to where he started. He comes back a wealthy man. He comes home to solidify or finalize, and we recognize the culmination of his journey. This is the end of this segment of his journey, and culminates God's faithfulness throughout it. And when we get to chapter 35, it's actually, there's kind of five sections to it, or five scenes in this 35th chapter. In the first eight verses, you see the return to Bethel. And then we see the covenant reaffirmed in verses 9 through 15, and then Rachel's death in verses 16 to 20, Reuben's sin, and then there is a requiem for Isaac in verses 22 to 29. We'll cover that in a later episode, but today we'll just be looking at the first two aspects, the return to Bethel, where the covenant is going to be reaffirmed. We see it in the very first verse. God tells Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And this starts out in an interesting way that draws a contrast between Jacob's activity at the end of chapter 33 and what God commands him here. Jacob had built an altar already, and he's worshiping God, but going through the acts of worship isn't the same thing as walking with an act of obedience. And perhaps this is the reason why God tells Jacob to arise, go up to Bethel. And this is the first time we read these two little words, go up, and they'll feature later on in Israel's worship, when you always go up to Mount Zion, you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. And there's kind of a double meaning to that. Bethel was on a hill. It's a picture of Mount Zion, a picture of God's holy mountain. And just like Jerusalem, going up to Bethel literally meant going up. But there's, of course, the sense of a spiritual ascendancy. And to go back from what I think you referenced a few moments ago, Andrew, the angels climbing the ladder from Jacob to God in that vision back in chapter 28, he is to now again ascend to God. This is worship. And the command is perhaps superfluous, and by that I mean that Jacob was already supposed to have been at Bethel. He had promised God that he would return there. And he owed God his obedience because God had fulfilled his covenant. And God has to remind Jacob, remember, you know, back in 28, chapter 28, you made a vow to return to this place. And we know that, of course, back there, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And so this, again, this command to go back to Bethel is really a place where Jacob should have been. And we've seen this a number of times with Jacob. There are a number of things that aren't quite right, and we'll see another one here in just a moment. In verse 2, Jacob said to his household, to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. This is a new activity. This is, in Scripture, we often see the changing of somebody's garments to indicate something new. They're not just changing their clothes because they got them muddy. But it concerns ceremonial purity or being ceremonially clean. For example, you know, the high priest who would put on new garments to enter the holy place, and then after exiting the holy place, he would change his garments again. And it's really great word picture to go back to those muddy clothes. You know, you work in the garden all day and you get your clothes filthy, and you come back in and you look forward to changing your clothes, sitting down for dinner, enjoying some family time. But this is a change of clothing in shedding off what was old and putting on the new. This is why that word picture is used in the New Testament by Paul. This is why the new creation of the believer is described as a changing of clothes, doing away with the filth, putting on the new. This is why in Revelation to the church in Sardis, there are a few people who have made their garments filthy, have not made them clean. And there are few who stand in purity before the Lord and walk with him in white. Those who are gathered around the Lord, who are in the presence of God, Revelation 4, are those who are clothed in white garments. So the changing of clothes is more than just kind of a setting the scene for us, but it's a symbol of cleanliness, of purity. And one of the notable aspects of what Jacob says here is that it becomes apparent, something that would be codified later on, and become, in fact, the foundational formula of Israel's very confession of faith and Israel's very existence, is that this household is to be monotheistic. There is one God and one God only. And this will, of course, again be codified when we get to Deuteronomy 6, the well-known Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." And of course, the Canaanites are polytheistic. Jacob's family was to be monotheistic, one God. Now, it's important for us to understand that up to this point, this has not been explicit. When God calls Abraham out of Ur, he responds to the command of one God. Voss put it this way, God monopolized him to the extent of the exclusion of all others. But we don't yet have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The monotheism is implicit. Now, what was implicit, the supremacy, the exclusivity, the onlyness, I guess I'm making that word up, but the onlyness of God or the oneness of God is already understood, but here it's to be made explicit. Put away the foreign gods. He calls upon Jacob to fulfill the vow he made. And not only to return to Bethel, but also to say, the Lord shall be my God. So Jacob responds in verse 3, let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. This is really a beautiful verse. It's so packed with promise, the God who has been with me, the obedience of going to Bethel, the God who answers me, the building of an altar. There's so much here, and you can actually trace out, if you're preaching or teaching through this passage, several of these themes. The altar, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. We've talked about that in the past as well, the building of the altars and what they picture. in Genesis, the God who is with him and the God who answers him. But Jacob acknowledges the fact that God's kept his promise. So this is a vow repayment that is long overdue. And what God is doing now in demanding of Jacob this obedience, and then Jacob's subsequent response, is he's assembling for himself a covenant people. What had been singular promises to Abraham and Isaac and to their offspring as a picture of the future, but it now becomes something that is an integral part of the entire household. Jacob is the head of his household. He's the covenant leader. He calls them to the faithfulness to which he's been called. He's bound by covenant to God, but he calls upon all of his household to be faithful to the same covenant. So in verse 4, they obey Jacob, and they give him all of their foreign gods. Now, of course, this would lead us to ask, why do they have these foreign gods? And where are these gods coming from? And there are a number of, it doesn't tell us, but there, of course, are a number of sources. They could have come from the plunder of Shechem that we saw in the previous episode. It can indicate, perhaps, that the gods that Rachel had brought with her from Laban's house have reproduced, so to speak. They've proliferated. That perhaps she continued in the superstition that somehow these gods protected them, and maybe people had made copies of these gods, which was common. But whatever the case is, they shouldn't be there. So they give them over to Jacob along with the rings that were in their ears, and that probably refers to ornamental elements of worship, not to, you know, the fact that they shouldn't have been wearing earrings or something. These are aspects of worship. And these trinkets would, and more often thought of as having magical powers that worked in conjunction with the gods. And then we learn in verse 4 that Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, and that might probably just simply an oak tree that was near Shechem. And that might seem curious to us. Why doesn't he burn them? Why doesn't, you know, he grind them into dust or whatever? But you might remember that back in chapter 12, when Abraham finally obeys God's call to go to Canaan, and he enters the land, and he comes to this very place. He comes to Shechem. And one of the things that we've already observed in Genesis is the parallels, or the recapitulation, or the repetition that you find in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's one that goes back to Abraham. And it's here in Shechem that God first reveals himself to Abraham in Canaan, back in chapter 12. And it's at the Oak of Moreh that Abraham builds this altar. And it appears to be this very same tree, this landmark, that Jacob now buries these idols. And I think the picture here is symbolizing their death. They're buried at the foot of the tree where Abraham had built an altar to the one true God. I think this is not, and some commentators may disagree, but I don't think this is Jacob compromising in some way, not destroying them, but I think it's symbolic that they're buried now. They are defeated by the one true God. So they go on their way, and in verse 5, God causes terror to fall upon the Canaanite cities that are surrounding them. That's the same word that's used to describe the dread and the fear that God caused the animals to have of humankind after the flood. And that's for Noah's protection. The animals are instilled with the fear of man, and it's one of the purposes of that. So these Canaanites are also instilled with this fear of Jacob, and basically so that they would stay away from him as he makes his exit. And God divinely intervenes. He's creating, he's calling out his people in the same way that he intervened in the recreation story of Noah. And this is the creation of the people of God, and he's doing the same thing. And Jacob, eventually, he comes to Luz, that is, he comes to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who are with him, verse 6 tells us. So Luz is the Canaanite name, but it had been renamed Bethel, or House of God, by Jacob back in chapter 28. And that's where we see the origin of this, the vision of God's ladder extending down to Jacob. And there we saw that he built an altar, called the place El Bethel here, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his mother. So he references that previous episode that we saw back in chapter 28. But here he calls it El Bethel. And this journey then back to Bethel, it marks the end of the larger story. So everything that we've read about since chapter 28, all those little stories that took place, and there's been a few episodes about them, Jacob left Bethel 2 decades ago. And everything that's happened in between is now culminating in his arrival back again at this place. And, you know, as you preach and teach God's word, these are the kinds of things that you're looking for. You're looking for the two pieces of bread that hold in the sandwich in between, if you will. And, you know, the one piece is chapter 28 where he names Bethel. Here's the other end of the sandwich bread, that this is El Bethel, the renaming of the place as he comes back to it. And so before he had called it the house of God, Bethel, now he calls it El Bethel, which means the God, and that's the El of the house of God. So he calls it the God of the house of God, if you're going to be kind of literal about it. And the reason it's named that way with this double emphasis on God is because now the emphasis is not on the house. This is God's dwelling place, and it's more on the fact of God. This is no longer just the place where God resides, but this is where the one true God is here, and he has met me, and he is with me. And so, just like his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and we could add as well, Adam and Noah, he builds an altar there. Now, that becomes significant, and we saw the building of the altar, and we discussed this probably in more detail than we'll go into today, but we discussed it under Abraham. But it's helpful for us to remember the building of an altar was a prophetic way of laying claim on that land for God. The altar was symbolic of God's dwelling place, and wherever they went, they built them. Why did they build them? Well, not just to worship, although it is that as well, but it was to signify that this is where God dwells. These altars had a testimony to them. And again, if you go back and listen to the episode with Abraham building the well, we cover a bit more of a theology of it. But here, we should be reminded that this is a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of the later invasion of Canaan and the building of the temple. Jacob's entry into Canaan, the building of these temples, are prophetic signposts to the people of Canaan that the one true God dwells here. Meredith Klein refers to them in Kingdom Prologue, he refers to them as prophetic warnings. They represent the complaint stage in God's lawsuit against the wicked Canaanites, and he'll prosecute that later. So they're a call to turn from false idols, from the false gods that they worshipped, and turn to the one true God of Israel. So they're an evangelistic witness of the authoritative claims of the one true God. We also, in the middle of this altar story, we have a divine footnote in verse 8.
Mark, I was going to ask if there's any similarity there where she's buried under the oak below Bethel to the idols being buried underneath the tree there. I guess that's a different place.
Yeah, it seems to be a random oak, but I wonder if there is some significance to that. It is interesting that Deborah here in verse 8, Rebecca's nurse, well, I'll read the verse, and Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak called Bethel, below Bethel. So he called its name Alam Bakuth, and Alam Bakuth means oak of weeping. And yeah, I don't know if there's supposed to be a correspondence there, and nothing's incidental, of course, but it is interesting that Rebecca's nurse, you know, Deborah, who is this person, but she's given an honored place in Scripture. She's given an honorary mention. There are a lot of people who aren't mentioned, but this one is. And she's probably the same woman who left Haran with Rebekah and Abram's servant to travel back to Canaan, you know, where Rebekah would become a bride to Isaac. And Rebekah brings her nurse along, and presumably she plays some important role in Jacob's life that has no significance to us. We don't know, but it's quite possible. It's even quite likely, I would guess, that there's some verbal tradition or some common understanding to the people of Israel who are hearing this being read to them. You know, I should note, I mentioned it says an oak below Bethel, but I think that does, I can just check real quick, have the definite article in front of it. Well, I won't check right now, but I believe it does have the definite article in front of it. So I think probably should say under the oak below Bethel. It does seem to mark a landmark that the people of Israel recognize as the place of Deborah's death.
It does have the article there. And what struck me as you were talking just is how God in his providence is behind the scenes in all this, with the same, like you said, that there's a recapitulation of Abraham's life, Isaac's life, and these same places that they keep coming back to. You know, it's not just that these are well-traveled paths, but that God has a purpose. And, you know, you made me think about the book of Amos, where God says, you know, don't come to Bethel, don't worship there, you know, because the people had done exactly the opposite. They had embraced foreign gods and were being socially oppressive and all that. And but these places were so significant in Israel's history, and Bethel, in the sense that this is a place where God met with his people. He met with his patriarch here. And so there's significant places where God condescends to meet with his people.
Yeah, and of course, that's the picture of the altar, is that condescension of God to meet with his people, and a picture of his graciousness. And we should add, too, here, of course, that in preaching or teaching this, I think there's an important point of application regarding these gods. That here they still are. They're still with them, and they've apparently proliferated. They've reproduced by, obviously, the people had to make them, because they can't even carry themselves. They can't carve themselves. They're completely helpless. But, you know, as Calvin says, man's mind is a factory, or an idol-making factory, and the people reproduce them themselves. There's a point of application here, I think, as well. Here, the story that began in chapter 28 by Jacob going away to find a bride, not from the people of Canaan, it culminates now in the story of his return. And when Jacob had left, again, he had vowed a vow to God, and now he makes good on it. And not perfectly. I mean, there's plenty of interruptions, and he had undertaken the journey to which God had called. And so in faithfulness to God, he builds this altar. And it testifies as, you know, just to again, develop that theology a little bit, to the obedience unto death of his greater descendant, Jesus Christ. The altar testified to the shedding of the blood of Christ, who in obedience to the covenant made with his Father, pours himself out for the reconciliation of these people whom God is calling out. The power of the altar is the power. Eventually, it will come to see that in the New Testament of the cross. And the power of the altar is that it bears testimony to the one who keeps the covenant that Jacob has broken. And of course, when we, you know, get to Galatians, we'll find that that covenant is ultimately made with Jesus Christ, because everybody else is a covenant breaker. And again, you can go back and we develop that a little bit more in our episode with Abraham. We don't build altars anymore. The building of the altar takes place in the building of the church. And that's why we build churches wherever we go. And when we come to worship, we come to the consummated cross, the place where the church is the place where God has his dwelling with us, but the work of the altar has been done in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the picture of his return, the building of that altar. But now we see the reaffirmation of the covenant in verses 9 through 15. Following that kept promise by Jacob. And in verse 9, God appears to Jacob again when he comes from Padan Aram, and he blesses him. So This is a direct theophany, an appearance of God to Jacob. And this isn't quite like the vision of the latter. He doesn't appear as a stranger with whom Jacob wrestles. It doesn't even say that he appears as the angel of the Lord, as he did to Abraham and much earlier to Jacob in Haran, a little bit earlier anyway, back in chapter 31. But this seems to be a more direct appearance, a visible manifestation corresponding to the appearance of God at the top of the ladder in chapter 28. And we discussed again back in chapter 28 this theophany and the significance of that and how we should understand that. So we can go back and listen to that aspect. But it then tells us God blesses Jacob. And right away, that word should bring to mind other places in Genesis where we see God blessing something. And it's related to fruitfulness, to reproduction, to multiplication. That's all the way back in chapter 1 of Genesis. And for that purpose, then, God commemorates or seals this blessing to Jacob by changing his name in verse 10 from Jacob to Israel. Now, this is another theme that we already examined in some detail back in chapter 32, the significance of the name change, because God already did this in chapter 32, changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And name changes are common in Scripture, as we explored then, that this signified kind of like the changing of clothes. This is something new beginning. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, as we would say, indicating the plurality, the promise of multiplication that's given to him. And here it's changed to Israel. And in part, it signifies the fact that God is beginning to establish a kingdom. And the name seems to come from a combination of the verb to strive and the name of God, El. So it can mean the one who strives with God, or it can mean God strives, depending on how you read it and who you read. But God fights for Jacob, and he fulfills his promise to him. So we might ask, here in chapter 33, why does the name change happen again? And some people actually think there's a mistake here, that the book of Genesis comes from several different documents that somebody came and pieced together from various sources. And here they're borrowing from what happened in chapter 32. But I don't think that's the case. The Bible doesn't make a mistake here. It's a lot more plausible, I think, to recognize the significance of this reaffirmation of Jacob's name change is in what God is doing here. The things that God is about to tell Jacob involve the establishing of a kingdom. We'll see the command, be fruitful and multiply. The name change signifies the initial stages of the kingdom over which God would be king, a kingdom that would be under his protection and under his sovereign rule. There's a sense in which in chapter 32, on the other side of the Jordan, right, before he's in the promised land, God tells Jacob of what he has done for him. And we saw there's a character change in Jacob. But here in chapter 35, it seems to me that the formal name change now takes place. Now it reads, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name will not be called Jacob, because your name is Israel. And from here on out, Jacob is called by the name Israel more and more, because now it's a whole community that's being formed by God. And so now that Jacob is renamed, with an emphasis on the community aspect, we see the covenant reaffirmed to Jacob, and then it's expanded upon. And the form that this takes is directly parallel to chapter 17, when God expanded upon the covenant with Abraham. Let me read this to you. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. This is verse 11. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And you'll notice a lot of what God says to Jacob parallels what he said to him in chapter 28 at Bethel. That's the initial revelation of the covenant of grace to Jacob. And again, in many ways here in chapter 35, that parallels chapter 28. But here in the second appearance, just like in God's second appearance to Abraham in Genesis 17, God's building upon the revelation that he had given previously to Jacob. So the covenant is being expanded. It's always the nature of the covenant. That has significance, of course, when we come to the new covenant, that when we come to the new covenant, there's an explosive expansion as the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of in you the nations will be blessed. We see that it explodes to the nations. In the book of Acts, of course, you see that carried out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. So the covenant, it's always the expanding nature of the covenant, just like it as God expanded from Abraham. In fact, the same name for God is used both in his second appearance to Abraham and his second appearance here to Jacob, the El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And that's one of just six times that this El Shaddai in its full form is found in the Pentateuch. And I think Voss talks about this in his biblical theology. And so just as God changed Abram's name to Abraham, so he changes Jacob's name to Israel, and the promises are very similar. Be fruitful, the promise of a nation in the company of nations coming from that, kings who will proceed from him, the promise of the land, all these are parallel with what he told Abraham. We might ask, you know, why is there such parallel here? And I think it's because the fullness of God's promises to Jacob are being revealed to him. He's now in the land of promise. He's not journeying toward it. He's now residing in it, and this is where he's supposed to be. So the covenant promises come to a greater fullness of revelation, and at each stage of the process, God is revealing his plan of redemption. He moves it along a little further. He's pulling back the wrapper, if you will, on this great plan of redemption, and he's letting us see a little bit more clearly what it looks like. He's passing on the covenant promises, just as he passed on the commission to be fruitful and multiply. And in fact, that's verse 11. God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply.
It's so neat how God condescends not only to reveal himself, but, you know, he does that after calling you to do something. He calls Jacob to go there, and then he helps him along the way. I mean, even just the terror falling upon the cities in verse 5, you know, that had to be a great confirmation to this group of people that the Lord is with them. And then, you know, it just seems like that's the way God works. Is, you know, James says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. God is open. He tells us what to do, and he promises blessing when we do it. Now, you know, that's not to say that it's not, suffering's not complicated. Mm-hmm. God is just kind here in revealing himself and in giving assurance and continuing to emphasize his promises, you know, that he's the God of promise to Abraham, and he's going to continue to do what he's promised. So I'm encouraged reading this.
Yeah. He fulfills his covenant promises, and he does it by his hand. And it's a picture of what he will continue to do for his people. You know, this is a prototypical picture of the invasion of Canaan by the children of Israel much later, and a penalty that will come upon the Canaanites for not heeding the warnings of the altars. And the fact that when the children of Israel enter into Canaan, the Canaanites are afraid of them. And the same thing is happening here. This is prototypical of what is going to take place, you know, 100 centuries later after this.
You mean the problem isn't that we don't know what we should be doing? We just don't do what we should be doing. God reveals it to us so often.
Yeah, right. And God fulfills those things. Even the command, the blessing, you know, be fruitful and multiply. And again, this prototypical, the Great Commission picture that is given here. God fulfills it. He's the one who ultimately who does it. And his blessing is related to the people being fruitful. And it's related to the need for our obedience to it. And this whole picture of being fruitful and multiply, you know, why is that important to us? Well, because part of God's covenant promise to Abraham, which he confirms to Isaac and now reconfirms in Jacob, is that his descendants will multiply, like the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. They're going to be an innumerable company. And, I don't want to kind of fast forward through 4,000 years of redemptive history without remembering, and again, you know, God demonstrates this again and again throughout the history of Israel, but it's a principle that we've seen before, and we're going to continue to see it. And, you know, it's what you've suggested, Andrew, from the very dawn of creation. What God commands, he supplies. And now we've seen how this command is related to that great commission, multiply, make disciples, taking the gospel to the nations. This is fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant. And the whole reason, I think, this be fruitful and multiply theme has been so predominant and is repeated so frequently in Genesis is because it is designed always to cause us to look forward. The promises of the covenant, you know, being reaffirmed again now here to Jacob as he's back in obedience in Bethel, the promises of the covenant, they're like a series of steps. And with each step, there's something very familiar about it. It's just like the last step you went up, but it takes you a little further and it focuses your attention. And it focuses your attention, if we use the steps as an example, I guess, it focuses your attention not on the step, but on what it looks forward to. It's pushing us forward. You know, if you go up the stairs in your house and you stare at your feet the whole time, and you don't stare at your feet the whole time, I should say, and contemplate, oh, what a nice little 3 square feet of house I have here. The purpose of the steps is to move you toward your goal. And the purpose of these steps in the revelatory process, it's not simply that we should examine the steps, although we're doing that, right? We're looking at them as we go up and we see what God's doing. But the purpose is to take us to the next level. We're seeing another level here. And that's what's indicated, I think, in the next verse. Back in chapter 17, after God revealed more of the covenant promise to Abraham, God leaves Abraham and it says that he went up. God went up. And the same thing is said here then. Verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he had just spoken with him. And when it says God went up from him, the way it's written, it doesn't just mean that, you know, God's done and he walks away. But the significance of that is that God had descended upon him and visited him. And there's a prototypical picture again here, I think, as God gathers his people, of the Holy Spirit who would descend upon the apostles of Pentecost as he would empower them to carry out the work of the Great Commission. God has descended upon Jacob, blessed them, empowered him to carry out this prototypical Great Commission, the covenant to which he's called him. And this is a powerful moment. And the significance of it is marked by the fact that 3 times in our text, it speaks of the place where God spoke to him. You see it in three verses in a row, 13, 14, and 15. There's a significance to this place because this is the place where God visits Jacob. And there's tremendous significance to that. So Jacob, he recognizes this. God has visited me. He's come upon me. And so to commemorate this, in verse 14, we're told Jacob set up a pillar on the place where he had spoken with him. Pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. And again, Bethel is on a hill. And there are, of course, significance to hills and mountains in scripture, reminiscent of Mount Zion, God's dwelling place. But here again, another reference back to chapter 28, that Jacob had set up a pillar after the story of God's ladder extending to him, and the pillar's a dramatization of the ladder. And here he does the same thing. And the construction of this tower is a visual reference to the fact that the altar, by the means of the altar and what happens there, bloodshed for sin, the altar is the legitimate means to get to God. So it is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. And at Babel, man is separated from God, wants to find their own way to get to God. They build a humanistic temple representing the work of their hands in seeking divine blessing. We find our own way to God, and surprise, surprise, God visits them, not in the way that they expected. But what the altar is showing us, what this pillar is showing us then, is that there is only one ladder, there's only one tower, there's only one way to God. And that's not by denying that we are his creation, but by coming to him through the one mediator. And ultimately, again, we see how this points through the shedding of blood to the work of Jesus Christ. And again, it's constantly propelling us forward, all of this pointing forward. The story of the plan of redemption is the story of the altar, the story of God with us, the story of Emmanuel, the story of Jesus Christ. The altar points to the reality of the perfect Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. I always find it significant in these passages, so many times, to go to the book of Hebrews, because there, of course, you not only see the altar graduate to the work of Jesus, but you also have that wonderful, what we sometimes refer to as the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And that Hall of Faith makes it clear that these Old Testament saints, they walked with God, they received revelation from God, they listened to the promises of God, and Jacob here, along with others, they embraced them in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And the King James puts it this way. In this case, I think King James puts it really nicely. It says, they were persuaded of them and embraced them. So from the time of that first promise of be fruitful and multiply given to Adam, to Noah who embraced it, to Abraham who embraced it, to Isaac and Jacob here who embraces it, they look for the one who would come and say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and now go and make disciples of all the nations. I am with you, even to the edge of the age. And of course, the prophets then would take this message up and speak of preparing the way for the one who would come and fulfill the covenant. The Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah, right? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we get to Matthew. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And Jacob's focus and our focus isn't just on a land and a promise of a lot of descendants. It's on the greater reality toward which those types are pressing us forward. And that's the fullness of the height of the promise to Jacob was the eternal reward of God with us. I will be your reward. And it reveals, again, the fact that Jacob's true focus wasn't on the type, but his focus is on the archetype. And Jesus Christ is the full reality of the promises God makes to Jacob here in this passage. And Andrew, as you mentioned, just as God calls Abraham to follow him and he calls Isaac and Jacob to covenant obedience, God calls us to follow him in covenant obedience. And Jacob was to have his identity in that altar. And of course, we have our identity in Jesus Christ, and we bear his name. And just as the altar was an evangelistic witness to the surrounding nations, we are called to be witnesses. The church is to be a witness to the surrounding nations. Just as God comes upon him and blesses him and empowers him with the ability to be fruitful and multiply, the Holy Spirit has come upon us and empowers us in the work of the church. And Jacob is called to deny his own desires and follow after God. And so too, we're called to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Jacob is told, put away the foreign idols in your house. And Jesus says the same thing to us, right? John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what we find in this passage up to this verse, up to verse 15 here, is not only a picture of what God has done all the way from the protection and provision of his people from, you know, Adam to Noah to Abraham here to Jacob, but also what God will do as the progress of Revelation pushes us forward to recognize the type or the archetype to which this picture points in the building of this pillar and the blessing of Jacob and his people.
I love those pictures that you've given to us, Mark. I mean, just emphasizing the name Israel, God strives, and then how this is, in a sense, the opposite of the Tower of Babel, right? Where people thought, we can do it. We can reach to heaven ourselves. And in the name Israel, there's a reminder that we have to have God do it for us. And like you said, that's the way to heaven. And in Jacob's ladder, earlier in Genesis, emphasizes that. So, I mean, one of the big takeaways for me is resting on God to strive for me, because my striving would be in vain. And yet, in light of that, God, like you said earlier, he not only calls us to obedience and to various things, but he then supplies exactly what he demands. You know, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Well, I'm going to make you into a great people. I mean, even you can apply that even to evangelism as well, like you're saying, with our witness to the world. We're called to go out and make disciples. And yet what sandwiches that promise in Matthew 28 is, well, all authority has been given to me, and I am with you even to the end of the age, Jesus says. So, I mean, even there with the Great Commission of the Church, we're reminded that this is ultimately God's work, even though we are called to be faithful in doing it. So I find this chapter to be very helpful and applicable and encouraging. So thank you, Mark.
Well, thank you, Andrew. Appreciate your interaction with it as well. And of course, you know, the last half of the chapter, it seems to take a downturn. The death of Rachel, Reuben's sin, the end of Isaac, and yet God's covenant promises continue and his faithfulness continues. Well, thank you, Andrew. Andrew is the regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Andrew, where can our listeners find out more about your work there?
Well, you can find me on Twitter, or X as it's now known, at Andrew Miller OPC. That's pretty easy to find me at. And then our website is goodnewscentralpa.org, goodnewscentralpa.org.
I'm going to type that in as you're speaking, goodnewscentralpa.org. Great. Yeah, go there. Look at it. Oh, it's a good website. You have a missions conference. Looks like.
Yeah, we have got a missions conference coming up in the Harrisburg area, and I'm always interested if you know somebody in central Pennsylvania that is looking for a faithful church or needs, you know, someone to talk to about spiritual things, please connect us.
Oh, and actually, as you scroll down on that page, if you want to know what Andrew looks like, there are two large pictures of Andrew. You can blow them up and frame them and put them on your wall and put a little saying under them or something. But anyway, yeah, go there and visit. And if you're in the central PA area looking for a faithful church, and particularly at, I think you mentioned the Camp Hill area where you're planting right now, yeah, contact Andrew and learn more about that work. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville on the east side of Memphis. And our website is www.wolfriverchurch.org, and would love to have you join us. Our service begins at 9:15 on Sunday morning, and would love to have fellowship with you if you're looking for a faithful church in this area. I hope and pray that you would find that at Wolf River. And also remember that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And you can go online there and see the various things offered by the Reform Forum, from podcasts to the Reform Forum Academy to publishing, even to a few things that you can order, several books and other goodies. And also the Reform Forum Academy, if you scroll down or you get the drop-down menu down to Sunday school courses, there is an ever-expanding menu of Sunday school courses, from Calvinism, the plan of salvation taught by Lane Tipton, and also studies in John, 2 Peter, and a couple on there, Introduction to Pentateuch and Zephaniah as well, Robert Arendelle. I did one on the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25. You can find that as well. These are Sunday school classes that can be very helpful to your congregation as well. And of course, think about how you might be able to support the Reformed Forum and their work, reformedforum.org/donate, and continue to support the work that we do here. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.